This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
In fact, I'm going to start off with a quote from a French thinker of the 18th century, which she brought to my attention. And he writes to a friend of his. His name is Montesquieu. This is in the 1700s. "You ask if there are any Jews in France. You can be sure that wherever there is money, there are Jews as well. You ask me what they do here. Precisely the same as they do in Persia. Nothing resembles a Jew in Asia so closely as a Jew in Europe." A very important point that he's making that is going to be central to the shiur this evening. But from his perspective, a completely non-Jewish perspective, he sees the Jew in Persia and the Jew in France as virtually identical. As different as the Persian is from the Frenchman, so is the French Jew and the Persian Jew similar. "Among the Christians, as with us, they display that invincibly stubborn religious conviction that verges on folly. The Jewish religion is an aged tree trunk which has covered the earth with the two branches that it has produced, Islam and Christianity. Or rather, it is a mother who has given birth to two daughters, and they have inflicted 1,000 wounds on her. For where religion is concerned, those most closely related are the greatest enemies." Again, "For where religion is concerned, those most closely related are the greatest enemies. But despite the bad treatment she has had from them, she still prides herself on having brought them forth. Through them she embraces the whole world. And similarly, her venerable age embraces the whole of time. The Jews then consider themselves to be the source of all sanctity and the origin of all religion. They consider us, on the contrary, as heretics who have made changes in the law, or rather as rebel Jews." "They are scandalized to find that our age can be determined. They hold fast to a religion which the world itself did not precede." That's a non-Jew's understanding of a Chazal that he might never have seen, or might have seen, that the Torah preceded the creation of the world. "They hold fast to a religion which the world itself did not precede." And so he goes on. I want to start off by learning a piece of Meshech Chochmah with you that I have quoted before in the shiur, that I've referred to before in the shiur, but I don't think quoted. This piece of Meshech Chochmah was written in Latvia at around the turn of the century. And bear with me, we're going to work our way through this piece of Meshech Chochmah. "Kasher gozro hachochmo ha'elyono Asher Yisrael Yisnoidudu Be'artzois Shonim Rabin Moed Moed." Since Hashem decreed that the Jewish people will wander in various lands for many, many years, "Ad Zman Asher Chokko Amatoro Alukis Asher Liba Lufum Lo Galio," until a time that only Hashem knows, "Choshvo Eifonim V'Tachbulois Asher Yisrael Yiskaimu Legoi V'Lo Yisboilu Lubam." Hashem needed to conceive of ways and means to preserve Jewish identity amidst the nations in which the Jews will find themselves. Because that very concept, that phenomenon of the Jewish nation finding itself a permanent minority in a variety of countries and nations for not hundreds of years but for thousands of years, and yet to be able to survive, defies all the theories of history. And many historians have wondered and not been able adequately to answer the riddle of the survival of the Jews. And here the Meshech Chochmah tells us what the secret is, what the key is, that built into our religious systems are mechanisms and techniques to assure the survival of the Jewish people, even as minorities among other nations. "V'heiru azeh gedoylei ha'umo la'aseis b'zeh gedorim usyogim." and the great leaders of our nations have become aware of the necessity to design specific systems for this. Asher ha'umot iskayim b'sho'in galei hayam v'leitit bo b'metzulis asar ha'shotef b'ruach amitz v'chabir. Very beautiful Hebrew he writes in, almost poetic. That the nation will survive and retain its stability amidst the tempestuous waves of the storms in which it finds itself, and will not capsize and will not drown. And if we look forward, if we look back and try and find the origins of those theories, who was the first to devise the systems that could guarantee our stability amidst this turbulence, that could guarantee our survival amidst the majority of foreign nations? Hu avinu azokin Yaakov. That was old man Yaakov. Asher roas asher yikre oisonu ba'acharis hayomim. He perceived what was going to happen to us over the length of time. Choshuvim yiyeh shivim ish begoy chazok ve'amitz ki Mitzrayim melifnim. And he had to deal with a practical problem. He came down as a family of 70 people, living amongst a powerful nation, materialistically, militarily, philosophically powerful, living in Egypt. How is he going to avoid his little community of 70 people from becoming assimilated amongst the Egyptians? Choshov tachbulu ve'etza asher bonov yuyu mitzuyonim shom. So he worked out that one of the important systems was to differentiate his people from them, bevigdehim, bishmoseihim, in the way they dressed, and in the names they used, in the way they named their children. V'lochein ayu Yisrael legoi bifnei atzmai. And that's what created an entity, an individual entity, among the Jewish people. The way they dressed, the way they presented themselves, and the way they, the names they used for their children. Ve'im oyo Yaakov avi kol shifte Yisrael kovu shom. And Yaakov thought if he would allow himself to be buried there, halo ayu misyashi me'eretz Kanaan, they would give up any hope of ever getting back to Eretz Yisrael. Ve'ayu mishtakim b'mitzrayim u'machshivim oyso lo'eretz me'ilod asom. And they would settle in Egypt and begin to consider Egypt their birthplace. We need to distinguish between the birthplace of an individual and the birthplace of a nation. And we need to understand that nationally, no country in which we live other than Eretz Israel is our birthplace. The fact that we as an individual might be born in South Africa or in the United States or in Germany does not make that country the birthplace of the individual. There is such a thing as a national birthplace, and our national birthplace is not here. And then v'hayo batel yu'udo eluki alehim, the whole godly intent would disappear. Ki lo yiyezer Avram rachelik echod me'am Mitzrayim. Because then the seed of Avraham would become merely one tribe of the nation of Egypt. Lachein tzivo b'chol oiz, and therefore he commanded with full impact, likbo eroiso b'eretz Kanaan, that he should be buried in Eretz Kanaan. That's why it was so important to him, that he should be taken back to Eretz Kanaan, that they should never forget their attachment to Eretz Israel, and that is where they belong. V'yeduhim ki ovois ha'umo v'yichuso hu b'eretz Kanaan. And they will remember that the fathers of the nation and their attachment is to Eretz Israel, not to the land in which they find themselves. U'v'zeh nikba b'nefesh bonov kishu tivi lishtokei k'eretz avisein v'lachshiv atzmon k'gerim. And this helped their descendants to establish a natural attachment to Eretz Israel and to consider themselves as tourists, as visitors in Egypt. That is what is meant by the pasuk that we analyze in the Haggadah, that we will be analyzing in the Haggadah next Saturday night. Vayogo sham melamed shlo yorod Yaakov avinu lishtakeo ela lo gusha. The statement Vayogo sham, and he sojourned there, teaches, says that the Torah, and we repeat it in the Haggadah, that Yaakov did not go down to settle in Egypt, but merely to sojourn there. Perush melamed ledoiros bechol golus vegolus. That means it is there to teach us, and that is part of what the Seder night is there to teach us. The Seder night is not just the historic celebration of the Egyptian episode, but it has a relevance for each and every one of us in the situations in which we find ourselves today. To teach all the generations to come, each golus, sheyedun shelo yordu lishtakeo rak lagur ad boi keitz hayomin, that we've not come there to settle, but merely to sojourn there until the time that Hashem sets aside. V'hiyu mechashvim be'enei atzmom loike ezrochim. And we should not consider ourselves like citizens. And the same with Yosef, and then he goes on throughout history. That has been the technique that has been used in order to ensure the fact that we retain the differentiation between ourselves and the society in which we function. And Ezra and the people of the Knesset HaGdoyla and others learn Shegodru v'siyogu ha'umo b'yud chesdova. They establish 18 things to differentiate us. L'hibodeo min ha'goyim b'chol da'achem, to separate ourselves from the goyim in all these ways. And that's where we come to stam yeinam, not to drink wine that a goy has touched, not to eat cheese that a goy has manufactured. All the intensely social areas, restrictions are put on us so that, yes, we have to mix with goyim. That's part of the way we interact, that's fine. But in doing so, at no time, to lose our separate identity and to lose our differentiation. We have to know that we are guests and strangers in a foreign land. That always has to be known. We're guests and strangers in a foreign land. And that's why we're compared to olive trees, little saplets of the olive tree. She'eno misarev im harkova acheres. It doesn't mix. You can't graft an olive tree with any other tree. And that's why it says in the Gemara, Shafilu Eliyahu in Yochel Levatel, that even Eliyahu cannot undo these 18 rules that were laid down to separate us socially from the society in which we operate. Perush Kolz Man Shelo Ibo HaGoyel, the Yiposek Shibud Malchius, that until Mashiach comes, and we're no longer involved in non-Jewish society as we are at the moment, Afilu bo amavaser, even if Eliyahu comes, as he will do, va'omar ki tekef yovo, to tell us that Mashiach is about to come, even during that intervening space of time after Eliyahu Hanavi has come, and we know for sure that Mashiach is on the way, even in that time, lo yivatlu, we cannot do away with these 18 things that separate us from the goyim. Shehenen advorim hamekayimim lahaumo bagoylo, because those things are what keep us sustained in the diaspora. And it reminds us continuously that you are a Jew in a foreign land. And that's imperative for us to remember at all times. You are a Jew in a foreign land. We have to know that. That's the principle that the Meshech Chochma lays down. And he goes on. And he describes what tends to happen in Jewish history in a most fascinating way. He says, if you study history, you'll see Derech Hashgocho ki yanuchu meshech shonim korav lemeo masayim. You'll see the Jews settle in a place for a century or two. Bachaze yokum ruach so'oro v'yofutz hamein golov, and then the terrible storm comes by and disperses them all over. Adki nivzorim bedudim yarutzu yivruchu lemokem rochuk v'sham yisachdu, and they scatter all over the place and form new communities in the places to which they've scattered. Yulagoi, they form themselves into a national identity. Yugdal teirosom, they establish bosei medrash and yeshivas and schools, and they start learning again. Chochmosom yasu chayil, they develop in learning. Adki yishko cheyusu ger beretz nochri, and they soon feel very comfortable. The yeshivas are established, they're free to walk around, the Hasidim walk around in their shtraimelach, with peyelach, and Shabbos they close off the streets, the kids go to Talmud Torah and to yeshivas, and they could be in Yerushalayim, they could be in Meir Shorim. Yachshev kizeh mokum machtzavta, we look at that and we think with pride, isn't that wonderful? Look what goes on in places in New York or in Antwerp or in London, and now it's even beginning to happen in Johannesburg. You can walk down the streets with your talis on, you can make an eruv around an area, we can do what we want. That's the danger time, warns the Meshech Chochma. When the Yiddishkeit is strong, that's the dangerous time, not when the Yiddishkeit is weak. When the Yiddishkeit is strong, it's the dangerous time. Because that's when you start thinking, Yachshev kizeh mokum machtzavta. You start feeling comfortable. I can even live as a Jew here. Nobody interferes with me. Ba'al Yitzapeh LeYeshua Hashem Aruchnius Bizman Amiyud. And we stop awaiting the coming of the Mashiach. I've heard it said in joke, but it's not the kind of joke to make, by very frum people, big Yorei Shemayim. I've heard them say, you know, I'm not so sure I want Mashiach to come. I'm quite comfortable here. I'm not so sure I want to pick up and go to Yerushalayim and this crowded place. I don't know. If I'm honest with myself, I'm not so ready to say that I'm so happy that Mashiach should come. I say it's not the kind of thing to say, but at least he's being honest. There are many people who feel that way, but they just haven't verbalized it. And that's what he warns against. Shom yoveru asoro od yeser chozok. This was written in the 1900s. You must know that in those places where the Torah is strongest, there the storm is going to be the heaviest. Yazki reisoi bekolsoi berash, and he will be reminded with a moaning and groaning enormous noise. Yehudiyato, you are a Jew. Umi samcholish, who made you think you can relax and feel comfortable in this place? If you're not going to remember that yourself, if you're going to start feeling comfortable, if you're going to start thinking this is your home, you're going to have to be reminded from outside that this isn't your home, and you're not free to feel that way. Lech lecha l'eretz asher lo yodot. Go to some other country, to some other land. We don't need you here. Kacho yachalif matzav ha-Yisraeli v'kiyumei ba'amim. That's how history, the cycle of history goes every couple of centuries. Kasher ein ha-maski lire b'sefer divrei hayomim, as anybody who studies the history books will perceive. V'zeh lishnei sibos, and this is caused by two reasons, says the Meshech Chochmah. L'kiyum ha-das ha-amisi v'tahato l'kiyum ha-umo. To keep the religion and to keep the nation. Ki kasher yonuach, and then he develops a very interesting theory. Very, very novel, very innovative. And he says, Ki kasher yonuach Yisrael ba'amim yafriach v'yigdal terosu filpula. When the Jews settle down very comfortably in a place, their Torah flourishes. The learning, the teaching, the Jewish thinking flourishes. Uvonov yasu chayil, and the young generation grow and get strong. Yisgadru neged avisehem, and they start taking up against their fathers. Kichocho chefet zodom, because that's the way people are. Asher ha'achron yechadesh yosif oimitz mashu yonela midor hayoshon. There is an inherent drive in the human being to innovate things that are beyond what previous generations were able to conceive. It is natural for each generation to try to supersede the achievements of the generation before. You see that in secular studies, where the secular knowledge is sourced in the human intellect. So each generation adds to the accumulation of secular knowledge. Not so with a godly thinking process. Hanisol min hashamayim, that is, was given from heaven. Umakore lo al eretz chutzov, and it was not designed out of any human knowledge. That's not so. If we were living in Eretz Yisrael at the time of the Beis Hamikdash, there is a certain authority that each generation has to be able to overrule even a previous generation. But lo chen bagoylo, that's not so out in the diaspora. Shenismayit ha-kibbutz v'asifu b'limud ha-Torah, where there are not enough people learning Torah. Shibitam zeh ein reshus l'shum beizdin l'chadesh dova. And therefore no beizdin, or no group of scholars, are empowered today, nor have they been since the destruction of the Beis Hamikdash. No body of scholars is empowered to innovate new laws, new rules, new practical ways of living against that which has been laid down by the previous generations, by our Masoris, by our tradition. And we have no visionaries and no prophets. And an iron curtain separates the Jew from his God. So bearing that in mind, this is what would happen with the nation. When they would come into a foreign land, Yiyu einam b'nei Torah, they are among them people who are not in Torah, people who are not in learning. Kashe nidaldu min atzoros v'agzeros v'agirush. In fact, it becomes more so because of the terrible tzoros. After the Second World War, there weren't many people who were involved in learning Torah. That's the natural process. Then achakach yisoyer b'em ruach eloki hashoef bom lahashivom limekor chutz v'machtzovom kodshom. Then slowly there arises inside the Jewish soul the desire to come close to Hashem and to return to their roots. And this could be written about today, never mind written about the pre-war period. This could be written about today. You've got the Holocaust he's talking about, and then very few people learning Torah. Then there comes a desire. People want to get back to their roots. They start learning. Yilmudu, they learn. Yarbitsu Torah, there are lots of Torah institutions spreading all over the place. Yasu Niflois, they make wonders. At ki yamid keren haTorah aruma v'seyu. Until the rays of Torah are raised to high and ultimate levels. Then the generation gets frustrated. Once it's established and they've come back to their roots, they now want to innovate. They want to do something new. They want to be creative. And what do? They want to go against their traditions. So what do people who want to innovate and they want to create, what do when they're frustrated in this way? They criticize and undermine that which they were given. So this is the cycle. When Torah reaches a height, the next generation starts undoing what the previous generation did. At the moment, we're expressing our innovation by getting back to Torah. At the moment, we're overthrowing what our parents taught us because our parents were secular. And we're getting back, we're starting to learn again. We're establishing religious communities, we're establishing religious institutions. That's our innovation. But what will our children or grandchildren do with all that? Warns the Meshech Chochma, they might start undermining. Yishayr chadoshus bishkach mahayolu masobis noydudu biyam atzlois v'yir ma'od ma'at yoshuv leimu shekin achlu aviseinu. They start undermining, they say it's not correct, that the traditions that we've got are not correct. V'yisraeli bichlal yishkach machtzavtoi v'yeichoshev le'ezrach ra'anan. And the Jew then forgets his origins and considers himself to be an ordinary citizen. Ya'azov limudei dato, he leaves the learning of his own religion, lilmoid l'shoynos lo'iloi, and studies languages which are not his. Yalif min kalkalto v'lo yalif mitokanto, he starts imitating the poor qualities of the non-Jew and not imitating the good qualities of the non-Jew. Yachashov ki Berlin hi Yerushalayim, and he starts considering Berlin as Yerushalayim. And they start doing like the bad things of the society in which they operate, not like the good things. Then you must know, comes the Holocaust. This was written in the early 1900s. When the Jews start seeing Berlin as Yerushalayim, then you must know, comes the Holocaust. So of course a lot of people ask why, and we're going to touch on it and deal with it in some way a little later. But it's interesting to see that asking why is a little bit less of a challenging question when you've got a Talmid Chochem, a Gadol b'Yisrael, predicting the event some 40 years before it happened. Predicting it on the basis of the conduct of the Jewish people at that time. And yes, the question has been asked, but why there? Why in Eastern Europe, which was the source of our learning, why there in Eastern Europe where there was so much Torah? The Meshech Chochma deals with it. And he says, because when Torah establishes itself in the diaspora, that's the most dangerous time of all. Because when Torah establishes itself in the diaspora, the Jew begins to feel at home. The Jew begins to feel comfortable. It's all very well if an assimilated Jew can walk through the streets and nobody shouts Jew at him. No, so that's one thing. But at least you know that if a chosid would walk around in his shtreimel and bekish, someone would shout Jew at him, so you know you're in a foreign land. Even if you personally are assimilated, you know you're in a foreign land. But when the chosid with his shtreimel and bekish can walk through the streets and nobody says anything, then you forget you're in a foreign land. When your children can go to yeshiva, when they can opt out of school and they can learn in yeshiva and nobody says anything, that's when you start forgetting that you're in a foreign land. And that, says the Meshech Chochma, is the danger time. That's the time one has to watch out for. As I mentioned at the beginning of the showing of Schindler's List, it's a Hollywood production, and one mustn't forget that. It was made by the creator of E.T. and Jurassic Park and so on. It's a Hollywood production, and we must see it in its perspective. And I think it's proper to record my disappointment that Steven Spielberg found it necessary in a film of that nature to include scenes that we had to censor in order to make it fit for a religious audience to watch. Not that they didn't have artistic merit, I guess, so they played a part in the story, but it wasn't necessary. And that concession to popularism was a pity. And there were perhaps a few times where he used that which he's best at to utmost advantage. And that which Spielberg is best at is, how shall we say, manipulating people's emotions. Jurassic Park makes you feel terrified, I believe, so I'm told. And he uses cinematic effect and Hollywood technique and technology to dominate his audience. And he did that here, and that's not a negative thing. Because we're living in a world right now that is beginning to challenge whether the Holocaust ever took place. There are many, many young people in Europe today that genuinely believe now that the Holocaust was a fabrication of Jewish propaganda and that it didn't take place. There's a generation now that is disconnected from it, disassociated it. It's history to those who believe in it, and it's fiction to those who didn't believe in it. And nothing but a Hollywood production could have gotten so many people all over the world to sit through 3 hours of it. Only a Steven Spielberg could have got Germans and Austrians, not to mention Americans and English and Australian and the Japanese and everybody else, to sit through, he forced them to sit through 3 hours of Holocaust material. And for that we're indebted to Spielberg, because nobody else could do that. But one has to also bear in mind that Hollywood effect is very dramatic. And it can have people weeping, and it can have people crying, and it can have people doing the and have people laughing, and have people doing both at the same time, but it doesn't last for very long. The visual impact of cinema and television is very, very strong during the moments that one is exposed to it. And it recedes into the background of one's consciousness very, very quickly. And that's why I say we have to understand the movie in the context from which it comes. On the other hand, we also have to understand that it wasn't exaggerated. That what you saw in that movie really happened. Didn't happen to those particular people necessarily, but I don't believe there was a single scene that was shown that didn't really happen. And people have questioned the artistic integrity of showing it in black and white and making it seem documentary when it wasn't really documentary. And there are different views that I've heard people express. Some people feel it was dishonest, and some people feel it was very clever and very honest, because in essence it was documenting something that really happened. He was documenting it as an artist, perhaps, rather than as a journalist. But considering the quality of the integrity of journalism today, I tend to think that artistic documentation is more accurate than journalistic documentation. And there's no other way that he could have created that unbelievably clever and beautiful effect of the starting off in color, shifting into black and white, and moving back into color. That candle with which he opens, the symbol of the Nitzchius of the Neshama, of the eternity of the Jewish soul, transforming itself into the black and white image of smoke, which is the symbol of in the world in general, of destruction, and in this case of the destruction of people, of the destruction of Jews. And then that whole black period for the 5 or 6 years of the Holocaust, until finally he brings it back into color, that was extremely powerful. I think it's important to appreciate that the film was not a film about the Holocaust. And I think if one goes in seeing it as a film about the Holocaust, one comes out with a lot of questions as to how effective it was, and how this it was, and how that it was. It really was not a film about the Holocaust at all. It was a film about a few individuals, and one particular individual, and one individual in particular. It was a story about a man, and the transformation that occurred to him amidst various other transformations that were taking place. And that's why he got so many millions of non-Jews to sit through it, because it's not about the Holocaust. Because it's a story, and a true story. And he retained the story side of it, against the backdrop of the Holocaust. And sometimes you absorb a lot more when what you're looking at is the backdrop, than when it's the actual thing on which you're focused. I suppose it's a piece of life that he carved out and expanded. And as any with any piece of life, one can put all sorts of interpretations on it. But I think the film was about a number of things. I think one of the things the film was about was the freedom to choose. And we watched two characters choosing how to respond to the same event. I spoke last Friday night about the centrality of the moon as our symbol of newness, of freshness, of novelty, of innovation, chidush. And that's why Rosh Chodesh symbolizes that innovation. I spoke about how we celebrate chidush every month. You look outside one night and there's no moon in the sky. The next night there's a tiny little sliver of a moon. And we celebrate Rosh Chodesh, the creation of a new moon. But I asked last Friday night, what object is there in the entire universe that is most sterile and most distant from the concept of creation and innovation? What object is there in the universe that has changed least of all in the last 6,000 years? The moon. Nothing grows on it. Nothing changes on it. No seasons on it. It's a dull, sterile, unchanging ball that sits up there. So why does God choose that object which is most sterile and unchanging to be our symbol of chidush, our symbol of newness and of innovation? And I explain, because the changing moon that we see is not because the moon has changed. The moon is the same. It's because our position, our perspective has changed. When we stood in one position, we saw no moon. When we shifted a little bit, we saw a tiny bit of the moon. When we shift 180 degrees, we see a full moon. And God teaches us from that, that innovation and creativity does not lie in changing the object. Innovation and creativity relies in changing the perspective from which you choose to view the object. You can stand in one place for the rest of your life and experience no novelty. You can read the same Sedra each time it comes round on Shabbos and see nothing new in it. You can have the same Yom Tovim, the same Shabbos every 7 days and find nothing new in it. Or you can change your vantage point, your perspective, and see a different angle to the same things over and over again. That's your choice. And we watch two individuals adopt different perspectives from which to watch the horrors that were taking place. Goethe was the commandant of the concentration camp, and Schindler was the businessman. And both of them accepted at the outset the dehumanization of the Jews. They were objects, and therefore they could be killed, they could be hunted, they could be used for one's pleasure, or they could be used to make money. And Schindler's willingness to use the Jews for profit, as he would a piece of machinery, there was no difference in his mind, was as cruel, as dehumanized, and as symbolic of Nazism as was Goethe's willingness to kill them. Both of them were based on an absolute dehumanization of what the Jew was. And I think one has to stop there for a moment and see a side theme, which I'm sure Spielberg didn't think of. And that's the power of Lashon Hara. What one can do with Lashon Hara. Sometimes we think of Lashon Hara as to say a nasty thing about a fellow Jew. You can wipe out an entire race with a word of Lashon Hara. All you have to do is dehumanize him. Make him cease to be an individual and translate him into a stereotype. And once you've stereotyped a person, the Lashon Hara process begins. And both Schindler and Goethe were affected by the Lashon Hara process, or what they called the propaganda process of the Nazi Party. Both of them had the opportunity to interact with individual Jews that didn't fit the stereotype that the propaganda was professing. Goethe had that servant girl, I think her name was Helen, and Schindler had the relationship with Yitzhak Stern, the accountant. Two Jews that didn't fit the stereotype. Goethe nearly crosses the gulf And that scene down in the cellar when he looks at her and he starts to become attracted to her, and he says, but you're not a rat, you're not vermin. Well, maybe you are. Are you, aren't you? And he battles with it and he struggles with it. And at the end he can't bring himself to de-stereotype her. He can't bring himself to see her as anything else but a Jew. Attractive Jew, but still a Jew. Later on there's that scene with a little boy cleaning his bath. The scene after Schindler has said to him that power lies in forgiving people, that power doesn't lie in killing people. And the little boy is terrified because he can't remove the stains from the glass, from the grass. And he knows Goethe well enough to know that he's going to be shot for that. And for a moment you think that Goethe has actually overcome the stereotype. And he looks at this little boy and he says, you're forgiven. And then as the little boy runs off, he goes and shoots him. Unable to overcome that stereotyping process. Not so Schindler. Perhaps the first scene where one sees Schindler moving off from his stereotype position is when he and his lady are sitting on horseback watching the destruction of the Krakow ghetto. And particularly when his eyes focus on the little girl in the red coat. At that point he picks out a Jew, an individual, a little girl in a red coat. And it flashes through his mind. It's not just the Krakow ghetto, a bunch of Jews. He focuses for a moment on a little Jewish girl, and he sees a human being. There are other such scenes. There's the young girl who comes and asks him to provide a job for her parents, for her mother and father. And then he goes into this temper, into the screaming tirade. You remember, what am I, a refuge camp? Am I here to save people? This is a business I'm running. And Stern challenges him and says, are you losing money? And we see that he makes provision to get the two people over. And that, if I remember correctly, was the beginning of the Schindler List. That was the beginning of him employing not just a bunch of Jews. I need 100 Jews, I need 200 Jews, I need 500 Jews. That was the first time he employed Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so. I need two specific Jews. And that's when the concept of the Schindler List started developing. And the Schindler List was made up of names that he and Stern put together. They weren't just numbers. They weren't odd people. They weren't people who just happened to be. Each one was named. Each one was a specific human being that either he or Stern had had some contact with. And so we see Schindler as a result of his contact with Stern, who's unshakable in his morality, who refuses to fraternize with Schindler throughout, right until the very end. Doesn't have a drink with him, doesn't smile at him, shows no human side of himself to Schindler. He shows a human side of himself to his fellow Jews. But that barrier which the Meshech Chochmah talks about, that understanding that I am a visitor in a foreign land, I am a Jew and you are a Nazi, and the fact that we're working together is just because it's to our mutual interest. You want to make money and I want to save Jews. But there is nothing more than that. We have no friendship, we have no social relationship, and we have no feeling for one another. Stern's ability to keep to that throughout attracts Schindler. That shows him what a Jew can be. And so we find that contrary to the attempt to fraternize and assimilate, it's the differentiation process that Schindler finds humanly attractive. We see that theme coming up a few times. We see that quite early on. We see this Hasidische Rebbe coming to the collection point with his family, and you think, well, okay, they're picking out on the obvious Jews. And then you see these wealthy Jewish families that could be you or I, just anybody, ordinary people, middle class, upper class people, also being gathered, people who didn't look terribly different to any other German. And Schindler, through Stern, begins to realize the difference, the differentiation between him, the German people, and the Jews. The one-armed man scene, where he can't see a value to a one-armed man. Why employ a one-armed man? And Stern shouts at him as he drives off in the car, he's a good man, he's making a contribution, he's a good man. And Schindler takes his death, the death of that one-armed man, very badly. One saw it again. There are many scenes. One saw it again in that scene where the train draws up at the station, packed with Jews, dehumanized like cattle. And Schindler waters them, gives them water. They're human beings who are thirsty. And he begins once again to relate to them as individual human beings rather than as tracks of cattle. So that as Schindler develops from the stereotype image created by Nazi propaganda, by the Lashon Hara, and he shifts and moves to the point where he sees the Jews as a nation of individuals, and relating to them as such individuals helps him make that shift right to the end. Goethe, on the other hand, has had the same opportunity. He's also had one-to-one relationships. And he also sees value in the Jewish people. You remember the girl who comes with the civil engineer, who tells him that the foundations are about to collapse. And he shoots her and then tells them to follow her advice. The Jewish advice he could relate to, the Jew he couldn't relate to. The individual Jew that had a contribution to make, that he couldn't handle. So he shoots the Jew. Never did he opt to make that shift from viewing a stereotypical nation to viewing individuals, to building one's perception of the nation out of one's perception of one-to-one contact. That's something which applies in this country too. In a country of many nations and many nationalities, do we build stereotypical views and then classify individuals into those stereotypes? Or do we allow ourselves the opportunity to get to know individual people and build our perception of their nations out of the contact we've had with those individual people? That was the choice they were making. Goethe took as his starting and ending point Nazi propaganda, and he was unable to move out of that. And Schindler started that way, but then switched around and took as his starting point his personal relationships, and then challenged the propaganda. Ultimately leading to the point where Schindler, again, I don't know to what extent Steven Spielberg understood the depth of it, but where he created a most wonderful Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur theme, where Schindler says to Goethe, power, you're after power and I'm after power. I'm after economic, financial power. You're after the power of being able to shoot whoever you want. You're after political power. Power is not in being able to do what you want. Power is being able to forgive. To have the ability and the right and the authority to kill somebody and to choose not to kill them. To kill them might be just, but to show mercy, that's true power. And he tries to teach that to Goethe, and Goethe can't learn it. But Schindler learns that. And that leads us to the question of why. And I think firstly, before we even go on to that, painting Schindler as that hero, and there were others like him, is really an even bigger kitrug, bigger accusation on the rest of the German people. We so often hear they were following orders. What could you expect? That was the society. That's what they were told to do. What this film says more than anything else is the individual has the freedom to choose. Schindler made a choice. Goethe made a choice. Both had contact with one-to-one contacts with Jews. Both had the freedom to choose and must take the responsibilities for the choices they made. And then we ask ourselves why. Why does a thing like this happen? Why did the Holocaust happen and could it happen again? And of course it's not a question that one can answer, but one can gain some kind of insights into it. And the one point that it's important to make is the point that I made this afternoon at Chalashudis. That we tend to only look at our credits side of our balance sheet, and then we begin to ask all sorts of questions why. The bank starts treating us nastily, and we look at the credit side of our balance sheet and we say, why are they bullying me? But if you would look at the debit side of your balance sheet, you would know very well they're bullying you because you owe them a lot of money. That's why they're bullying you, and you're not paying up. That's why they're bullying you. If you look at the debit side of your balance sheet, then when the bank's being especially nice to you, you say, what's going on here? Why are they being so nice? What do they want from me? Why are they being so nice? I owe them a lot of money and I haven't been paying. We treat God the same way. We look at the credit side of our balance sheet and we say, why is God being so nasty to me? You never hear people saying, why is God being so good to me? What have I done to have this, to deserve this good? What does God want from me? Why is He treating me so well when I owe Him so much? If we would look at our complete balance sheets, then the time we should have theological crises is when God is good to us. Then we should ask ourselves, what does He want from us? What's going on? Is there a God here? Is there mercy? Is there truth? If there was truth here, I shouldn't be being let off the way I am. If there was truth and justice in this world, I shouldn't be treated as well as I am. You never hear people asking that. The moment something goes wrong, where's God? What's He doing? Why me? Because we don't look at both sides of the balance sheet. That's the first thing we need to understand. We need to look at the holistic picture before we start accusing our creditors. The next thing is the point that the Meshech Chochmah makes, and that is the need for us to retain our differentiation and the dangers of assimilation. And the fact that at the turn of the century, he already saw it coming because that was the pattern. And it started in Germany specifically. It didn't start in Eastern Europe. Eastern Europe was schlepped along with it. It started in Germany because Germany was the source of assimilation. Germany was the seat of reform. Germany was the seat of the belief that there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. That there is no difference between the Jew and the German. German first and Jew second. I'm just a citizen of Germany. That belief flourished in Germany at that time. The attempt to be like the Goyim, to think like the Goyim, to act like the Goyim, that's what took root there. And as the Meshech Chochmah warns us, watch out when that starts happening. Because when that starts happening, somebody has to come along and separate you once again. And that was also something that came across, perhaps unintentionally, in the film. That you started off seeing families, as I mentioned a few moments ago, who looked more German than they were Jewish. And Hitler came along through his disgusting methods and separated, pointed out who's a Jew and who's not a Jew. And he put all the Jews together. And the difference between the Jew and the German became more and more clear as time went on. The Jews were in the concentration camps, dying of starvation. And the Germans were in their bars and in their nightclubs, certainly in the first period of the war, enjoying themselves. The differentiation marked by the barbed wire fences was imposed by Hitler because we didn't impose them ourselves. We should have set up the barbed wire fences. Not to keep the Jews in, but to keep the Goyim out. We should have done that. And Meshech Chochmah warns us, when you don't do that, be ready for somebody else to do it. Because Hashem will not allow the Jewish nation to live in the diaspora without the barbed wire fences. You can go in and out of the camps, you can talk, you can deal, you can do business, you can debate, you can discuss, you can have friendships. But there's a point at which you come back, and there's a barbed wire fence in between. And if you don't pull it up, Hitler puts it up. And the Jews became more and more similar to one another. What do you think the westernized Jews thought of the Eastern European Jews before the war? Do you know that even in South Africa, there were attempts to keep Eastern European Jews out of South Africa? Because they wouldn't fit in. Wouldn't fit in if we're going to bring Jews. This was just before the war in the late 1930s. There were attempts to bring in only westernized Jews from Western Europe, from France and from Germany, but not from Eastern Europe. Those attempts were not led by the non-Jewish infrastructure, by the non-Jewish organizations here, but by the Jews themselves there was a desire to keep them out. There were Zionist movements and elements within Zionist movements that didn't want Eastern European Jews coming to Israel. We don't want another ghetto in Israel, they said. We want a modern state. And they wanted only assimilated Jews. There were such elements that turned down opportunities to save Eastern European Jews because they wouldn't fit in. Fit into what? Fit into non-Jewish society, not Jewish society. And the modern Israel that Ben-Gurion designed, was that designed as a Jewish state? No, it wasn't. It was designed as a state to fit in with the non-Jewish world, not with the Jewish world. It was built around secular non-Jewish knowledge, secular non-Jewish politics. There was an attempt spearheaded by Ben-Gurion himself to move Shabbos to Sunday. Because the rest of the world is closed on Sunday. How can we be closed on Shabbos? That means for 2 days a week we're not operational. If we're going to slot in with the rest of the world, we have to be closed on Sunday, not Shabbos. There was an attempt to do so in those days already. That wasn't an attempt to build the barbed wire fence. That was an attempt to remove the barbed wire fence. We need to know that isn't going to work. We were in Israel at the beginning of the Intifada, the very, very beginning. And I remember days before it started. You could almost pinpoint the day on which it started. And I don't remember if it was a day before or two or three days before. A television program where a young person, where young people were interviewed and they were asked the following question. If you were standing in a railway station and a train pulled up, and in one carriage there was a Hasidic Jew, a religious Jew, and in one carriage there was an Arab, in which carriage would you feel more comfortable to sit? And the vast majority of young Israelis said, with the Arab. Feel more comfortable. I feel alienated from the religious Jew, not from the Arab. It was days later that the Intifada started. Many of us, many of our people, feel more comfortable with a non-Jew than with a religious Jew. Feel more comfortable with a non-Jew than with a religious Jew. And I don't blame the secular society only for that. I blame us just as much. That we can allow a situation where such a gap is developed. That we can allow a situation where our fellow Jews feel alienated from us to the point that they feel more comfortable with non-Jewish society. That's danger. And that's danger whether we're in the diaspora or whether we're in Israel. That's danger. Because if we don't build the barbed wire fences, Hashem builds them for us. And it's not very pleasant when He does that. What I'm saying is not very popular. People like to look at the Holocaust and feel like the victims and see the Nazis as the devastating, cruel people, which they were, of course. But we're never going to learn the moral lesson from it if we see only that side of the coin. There has to be a point where we say to ourselves, did we do anything wrong too? Were we in any way responsible? And if a Gadol b'Yisrael 40 years before it happens warns us that it's going to happen and tells us why, then I would think we have to say to ourselves, yes, there is something we did to cause it to happen. And what we did was that attempt to be more comfortable in non-Jewish society than in Jewish society. The next question is, in that case, why wasn't it restricted to the assimilated areas of Western Europe? Why did it spill over into our yeshivas, to our Gedolei Israel, to our Bnei Torah, to our tzaddikim? We were also all wiped out with it. And we don't have time to go into this in great detail, but I do want to give you some insight into it, which is a theme that we also have coming up on Pesach. Now Hashem is about to wipe out the Egyptian firstborn. And Moshe tells the Jews, after he tells them to paint the blood onto the doorposts, he says, Ve'atem lo yisetsu ish mi Pesach be'seyad boker. And none of you walk out of the entrance of the home until tomorrow morning. Why not? You're a Jew. Hashem's not going to kill Jews. Says Rashi, Magid, this teaches us, once the destructive force has been unleashed by God, that force cannot discern between a righteous person and a wicked person. And that's also a kind of a mido keneged mido. That's also a kind of honest retribution. Part of what we do when we go wrong is we lose the ability to discern between righteous people and non-righteous people. And that's when the mashchis is allowed, when Hashem unleashes destructive forces. Destructive forces are not moral. Destructive forces don't think. Destructive forces are mass thinking, rabble thinking. And if you're outside, you're in danger whether you're a Jew or not, whether you're a tzaddik or a rosh. We need to know that when we cause, chas v'sholom, destructive forces to be unleashed, we're damaging not only ourselves in the process, but we're damaging innocent people too. If one allows destructiveness in a community, if one allows destructiveness in an organization, in a society, it's not only the bad people that suffer from that destructiveness. All people suffer from destructiveness. And that's why it is our business what other Jews do. It is our business if other Jews aren't keeping the Torah. You can't say it's none of your business. It is my business. It is my business if there's assimilation taking place. It is my business if our people are feeling more comfortable with Arabs or with non-Jews than they are in Jewish society. Because the result of that is the barbed wire fence. And who gets put behind the barbed wire fence? Not only the assimilated Jew. Everybody gets put behind it. Because Hashem then brings us together again. And the way He brings us together is by ceasing to discern between the tzaddik and the rosha. And so yes, we might have been responsible for its origins in Germany. The assimilation movement might have been responsible for its origins in Germany, but then it spills over to the entire world. That doesn't explain it in its entirety. There are many, many questions left unanswered. the enormity of what happened, the cruelty of what happened, the suffering of innocent people, of little children, of women, of tzaddikim, all sorts of questions are left in our minds and we can't answer them. But we need to try and gain some kind of insights into what happened, at least sufficiently to be able to give us some kind of insight into what might happen if we don't redirect the way we operate. I want to read a few extracts of a speech. I'll tell you who it was, and then you'll know what period of history it came. This is addressed to the Jewish people. You've just crawled out of the caves and the hills of Europe just a little over 4,000 years ago. You're not from the original people. You are a European strain of people who crawled around in your all fours in the caves and hills of Europe. While Jews and no Jews were ever in bondage in Egypt for 400 years, you're not the chosen people of God. Stop telling that lie. Many of you put out the textbooks. Many of you control the libraries. Libraries, L-I-E. NBC, ABC, CBS, you don't see nothing, or make sure we don't see. Now you start realizing this wasn't a Nazi in the 1940s. Let me read other bits of it to you. The De Beers mines, Oppenheimer, our people, our brothers and sisters in South Africa, hundreds of them lose their lives, sometimes thousands in those mines. Miles underground, mining diamonds for white Jews. That's why you call yourself Mr. Rubenstein, Mr. Goldstein, Mr. Silverstein. Because you've been stealing rubies and golds and silver all over the earth. That's why we can't ever wear a ring or a bracelet or a necklace without calling it jewelry. It's true, yeah. You see, everybody always talks about Hitler exterminating 6 million Jews. That's right, but nobody ever asks, why did he do it? What did they do to Hitler? Poor Hitler. What did they do to them, folks? They went in there in Germany the way they do everywhere they go. And they supplanted, they usurped, they turned around a German in his own country. A German would have to go to a Jew to get money. They'd undermined every fabric of society. So he goes on. I don't care who sits in the seat at the White House. You can believe that the Jews control that seat, and they sit it from behind, and they set it from behind the scenes. They control the finance, and not only that, they influence the policy making. Now, you can say, "Yeah, this is some crazy guy in America." What's interesting is, he said it, and there wasn't an outcry. Imagine if a Jew would say this about blacks. Imagine if a Jew would say this about Hispanics in America, or not a Jew, any white person. Can you imagine the outcry that would result from this? There wasn't an outcry. Nobody said anything. And there have been many such speeches in America recently. Many. By blacks, by Muslims, and by white Americans. There's material that has been published. There's a video presentation that is the most vile anti-Semitism imaginable. I saw parts of it. It's such clever anti-Semitism. It uses the Gemara. It shows that it takes passages from the Gemara out of context. To build up hatred against the Jews. It shows Jews at their worst. It shows them at a wedding tucking into the buffet table. All sorts of terrible things. It really shows Jews at their worst. Again, you might say, no big deal, such a video was made, so there's some crackpot who made the video. But it was shown on 19 television stations in the United States without an outcry. Nobody objected except some Jews. There was no non-Jewish objection to that. What I'm suggesting is we ask ourselves the question, can it happen again? And I'm sorry I have to answer over and over again. Yes, it can happen again. It can, and it very likely will. Who knows where? If we don't put up those fences, somebody else will. When we start to feel comfortable, somebody is going to remind us that we're not. Let us never think that we were looking at history and watching that film. Those holocausts have taken place over and over again. It wasn't an unusual event. The scale was unusual. 6 million in one go. But it was happening in every little village in Europe for hundreds and thousands of years before that. Every few decades, there would be something like that taking place. Reb Moshe Feinstein told me that Stalin was responsible for far more Jewish death than Hitler was. It was just over an extended period of time, so it wasn't quite so dramatic. But he killed more than 6 million. We don't realize that. It's not a once-off event. It's been taking place throughout history. And we've had 40 years of peace and quiet. That doesn't mean it's going to be that way all the time. And we have to keep on asking ourselves, what were we doing wrong and what could we be doing better and what is the message? And we have to understand that it isn't something that couldn't happen. I remember I was a child and my father went to see Rav Abramsky in Yerushalayim, and Rav Abramsky had a debt of gratitude to the British people because the British people got him saved from Russia. He was in Siberia at the time, and he always felt a deep debt of gratitude to the British government. And my father said to him, "Do you think the Holocaust could ever take place again?" And he thought only for a brief moment, and he said, "Yes, definitely." And my father said, "Anywhere?" And he said, "Anywhere." And then my father, so as not to hurt him, said, "I assume, but not in England." And he thought for only a brief moment, and he said, "Even in England. Even in England." And I was in England during the Six-Day War, in the north of England. And I was there just before the Six-Day War, and I felt quite comfortable. Until the end of the Six-Day War. When I detected, no, not detected, it was obvious, a clear disappointment among the non-Jewish people around me that we won. Absolute devastation and disappointment that we won. Let's not think that anti-Semitism is something of the past or it's something easy to deal with. Halacha, Esav Soinei Es Yisrael, Esav Soinei Es Yaakov. There is an inborn element of hatred that exists on the part of many non-Jewish nations towards the Jew. Not that every non-Jew is an anti-Semite, but there is an inherent anti-Semitism among non-Jewish nations towards the Jew. And that has a role to play, that has a part to play. I want to point out also why Germany, people sometimes ask, and I believe there's a very clear answer to that. There was, at that time, and in all times previously, never a nation so cultivated and cultured as the German nation. Never a nation that produced so much beauty, music, art. That little scene in Schindler's List where the German soldier was playing on the piano and the two Nazis standing at the door arguing about whether it was Bach or Haydn or whatever it was they were arguing about, while the firing and the shots were going on in the background. Music, very important to them. Cultured people. There was nobody as cultured as them. That was to teach us if it could happen in Germany, it can happen anywhere. The culture is a thin veneer. It's not Torah. It doesn't change people. It's a thin veneer that enables people to operate well with one another. But when that veneer gets chipped away, there's a wildness, there's a primitiveness there that gets unleashed. And I was having that discussion with some non-Jewish people recently. And one of them wanted to say, "No, that could happen in Germany, not anywhere else." And another one said, "Listen to what you're saying. If it could happen in Germany, it can happen anywhere. Because there has never been a nation so civilized as the German nation." That's the value of that kind of civilization. It has no true value. It has no real value. And we need to know that it can crack. And when it cracks, it can do anything. It can do absolutely anything. And what is its purpose and what is its function? As Rabbeinu Bechaira says, the Meshech Chochmah, to remind you, Yehudi Ata. Don't forget, you are a Jew. If you take pride in your differentiation, then you're okay. If you try to break the barriers down and to feel more comfortable in non-Jewish society than in Jewish society, then watch out for the storm. Yehudi Ata, you are a Jew. You're a descendant of Avraham, Yitzchak and Yaakov. Yaakov taught us how to function in foreign lands. Yaakov taught us how to build communities in foreign lands, to interact with the countries in which we're operating, to interact contributively. The Jews in Egypt made an important contribution during Yaakov's time and immediately afterwards, a very important contribution. They interacted at the highest of levels. They were respected and admired. But never did they lose their Jewish identity. They retained the names, the way they spoke, the way they did business, the way they walked, the way they talked. Everything they did had a Jewish flavor to it. Their hearts remained attached to Eretz Israel. Their religious ties remained rooted in the Torah and in their heritage. And as long as that took place, they were safe. And Emir Tzah Hashem, if we can learn that, to live, to interact, to respect and to be respected, to make a contribution wherever we are, but at no times to feel comfortable and at home, at all times to remember that our spiritual and intellectual roots are in the Torah, and our national roots are in Eretz Yisrael, not an assimilationist Eretz Yisrael, not a secular Eretz Yisrael, but an Eretz Yisrael of Kedusha, of Torah, of a Beis HaMikdash, of a Sanhedrin. That's where our source is, that's where our roots are. If that is clear to us, we can depend on the protection of the Ribbono Shel Olam in everything that we do.